to introduce you this afternoon, Mother Maria Timothea, the Religious Sister of Mercy of Alma, Michigan. She received her doctorate in sacred scripture from the Pontifical Biblical Institute, that's quite a bit to say, in Rome, where she taught for 7 years and also at the Gregorian University. She has taught scripture at seminaries in New York and Colorado, and summer seminars in Kenya, Germany, Italy, Mexico, and the Philippines. Currently, Mother is Director of Christian Formation for the Diocese of Knoxville, Tennessee. I have an extensive CV on here, and I told Mother I'm going to really cut it short because we want to hear her personally. But I did, just for the fun of it, on papers and courses, 107 of them. So that's why I'm cutting it short. Okay. You may have also seen some of Mother's writing in Magnificat. I think most of us either have it or have seen it. So, and I think one thing that's important for you to know, too, is that Mother, she has served as a consultant for the Vatican Curial Offices of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith and the Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments on topics dealing with scripture translations and the new lectionary translations that we have. So I don't want to take any of Mother's time, but we just want to, so I don't, probably won't get up here when you finish, so we just want to say how much you are beloved by many, many congregations here at the CMSWR, and that you have always been very generous with your time, and we love you.
Good afternoon. Coming towards the very end of the day, I admire your your grit. And you've heard many things about prophets and prophecy and the prophetic nature of religious life this afternoon. My presentation is going to take us way back to the beginning. And it's become rather commonplace to speak about consecrated life as a prophetic call in the church. But there seems to be some confusion in the meaning of the expression. What does it mean to be a prophet? What is a prophetic call? And how is it realized in the church? In order to explore these questions, we need to return to the primary sources of the concept of prophet, namely to sacred scripture, and there trace the origins and development of the prophetic call and mission. My approach here this afternoon will be to focus upon the scriptural concept of prophets and prophecy, to draw the comparison with the consecrated life and vocation, and to facilitate your reflection and discussion. The terminology with respect to prophets. The Old Testament has three words or expressions to refer to the person we call a prophet. The first, in chronological order, is Hosea. Quite literally, the word means a seer. The verb haza, from which it is derived, means to see profoundly, in depth, to have a vision. While much of the literature on the early stages of prophecy in Israel would categorize and then dismiss the seers as mere clairvoyance, to use a modern term, there is more to be said. These early prophets had a deeper vision than most people. They were frequently consulted because of their capacity to predict the future, wars, famines, recovery from illness, or certain death. Excuse me. The Hosea were deeply in touch with the world of nature, of human events, and the supernatural world. They were able to bridge all three. But the Hoset were not unique to Israel. There were other prophets of this nature in the diverse cultures of the ancient Near East. In Israel, they disappeared as a distinct group rather early, and the term Hoset itself rarely appears. A second term for prophet, and by far the most common one, is the Nabi, or Nabiya in the feminine form. These were prophets in the strict sense, in and for Israel. These men and women were called by God to stand in a special relationship with Him. They were empowered to speak His word and to disclose His will for His people. The Nabi or Nabiim at times lived in groups or guilds. A prophet of singular stature like Samuel would gather other prophets around him as disciples. They would live a common life together, usually in a place on the periphery of a city or village. At other times, they lived alone as solitary hermits and moved about as God would lead them. Elijah and Elisha were typical examples. The Nabi often were part of the royal household, like Nathan and Gad, who were part of the household of David. They were called upon by the kings of Israel to make known the Lord's will in difficult times. The fact that they ate at the king's table need not inhibit their confrontation with the ruling monarch when his will or behavior ran contrary to God's will and covenant law. Nathan, for example, confronted David with sins of adultery and murder. And Gad rebuked David for taking the census of Israel. Prophets also formed part of the temple personnel, where they sometimes performed a role in the official cult or worship. It is in this sense that Miriam, the sister of Moses, was called Nabiya, as she composed the Song of the Sea and led the Israelites in that great song of praise, playing her tambourine and dancing on the opposite shore after the miraculous passage through the sea in Exodus. At other times, they spoke an oracle, revealing the will of God in the temple setting. We think here of the prophetess Huldah, who was consulted by King Josiah when the book of the law, Deuteronomy, was discovered in the temple treasury during the reign of King Josiah. She set in motion one of the great reform movements in the history of Israel. A third and final manner of referring to the prophets, particularly during the 9th and 10th century before Christ, was Ish HaElohim, the man of God. This expression came into use in northern Israel during a time when there were numerous false prophets, prophets of the Canaanite religion. To distinguish the true prophet from the prophets of Baal, the expression Ish HaElohim came into use. We find it particularly in the stories of Elijah and Elisha, those fierce prophets who stood alone against the 450 prophets of Baal that Queen Jezebel brought from Tyre when she married King Ahab. These 450 prophets ate at the king's table and told him what he wanted to hear. The man of God, however, could not be bought. He was God's man, who relentlessly spoke God's word and fought for his rights in face of the idols introduced to Israel. We have here, then, three words, excuse me, and three concepts with respect to the prophets. They are Hosea, that is seers, Nabi, spokesman for God, and Ish HaElohim, the men of God, identified thoroughly with his will. It is the second term, Nabi, which the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, translated prophetas, one who speaks for another. A spokesman that gives us our word prophet. When we use the term prophet, we must include in our minds all three concepts of seeing deeply, being a visionary, and a person who belongs totally to God. I want to consider now the elements of a prophetic call in the Old Testament. Excuse me. The biblical accounts of prophetic calls follow a relentlessly similar pattern. There are nine elements, and I'm sorry, I know 3 points is usual, all that you give, but there are nine. The order might not be the same, but there are nine elements. The first one, a call comes to an individual in a time of historic crisis, at times when the people of God need particular guidance, he raises up a prophet. In the various accounts, we note that Moses, the greatest of all prophets, was called when the Hebrew nation was enslaved in Egypt, the victim of a program of genocide. Gideon was called when Midian threatened the existence of the southern tribes. Isaiah came at the height of the Assyrian crisis, and Jeremiah during the Babylonian crisis. Secondly, the prophet was engaged in some very ordinary day-to-day activity when the call came. Moses was tending sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. Amos was also tending sheep. Gideon was threshing wheat. Isaiah was worshiping in the temple. And Hosea was just about to get married. Three, each one of these persons was deeply identified with his people, his nation, and the crisis of the time, and spoke about it in their dialogue with God. For example, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips." Jeremiah's identification with his suffering country. My anguish, I writhe in anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silence, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Four, in this setting, God speaks. There is an encounter with God, the experience of the transcendent. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. It comes from Exodus chapter 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." From Isaiah chapter 6. 5. See, we're moving. God calls his prophets by name. In the biblical accounts, that name has a great deal to do with the mission and the message of the prophet. God calls from the burning bush, "Moses, Moses." Mosa means drawn from the water. Moses was drawn from the waters as a baby by Pharaoh's daughter. He will bring his people through the waters to freedom. The angel of the Lord addresses Gideon. "The Lord be with you, you mighty man of valor." From Judges 6. Gideon will be called to lead his people to victory over the Midianites. Ezekiel is addressed as, "Son of man, stand up here." This prophet will be called to stand up, frequently as a pantomime artist, and reveal the judgment of God against his people who have forgotten that they are mere men, mere dust of the earth. 6. The prophet is sent as a messenger of God to his people. Here in the vocation narrative, two words are used that amount to a formal commissioning of the messenger to speak on behalf of God. They are the two words halak, which means go, and salak, which means send. God says to Moses, "Go, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." To Gideon, he says, "Go in this strength of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" 7. The call narratives generally record some resistance on the part of the prophet-to-be. Moses cried out, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Gideon responds, "Pray, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Jeremiah cries, "Ah, ah, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am only a youth." Isaiah alone volunteers with his bold, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But soon he realized how difficult his task would be, and he asked, "How long, O Lord? How long?" 8. There is a resistance on the part of God. There is a reassurance on the part of God. And usually it comes in the simple words, "I will be with you." And the lastly, number 9. Finally, God gives a sign to the prophet that it is truly he who calls. A sign that verifies to the prophet that it is God's word and not his own that he will speak. To Moses, God says, "And this will be a sign to you. When you have brought forth the people of out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." Gideon boldly asks for a sign, and then another, and then another. I'm going to put the fleece here. If it's dry and the all around is wet, let's try that again. If the fleece is wet and the dry is again. There's about 5 different verifications he asks for. For Isaiah, one of the seraphim brought a burning coal from the altar and cleansed his lips. God touched the mouth of Jeremiah and said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." So that sequence plays itself out in each of the prophets' call. And you can probably think of others, you know, the resistance on the part of Jonah, taking another boat in the other direction. Okay. The function of the prophet. There are many functions of the prophet and the prophecy. In this short time, we will focus on a limited number. Aren't you lucky? The primary function of the prophet is to bear the word of God. The primary function, to bear the word of God. Before the prophet could bear God's word, be his messenger, he had first of all to hear it profoundly. Second Isaiah speaks of this experience. "Morning by morning, he wakens my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." This word of God was a tangible reality for the prophets. It pressed in upon them, absorbed all their emotions, and they made it their own. Jeremiah speaks of his experience of receiving the word of the at the beginning of his call in this way, quote, "When I found your words, I devoured them. They became my joy and the happiness of my heart because I bore your name, O Lord God of hosts." Later, he weeps in the pain of his call, and yet another experience of the word. "Whenever I speak, I must cry out. Violence and outrage is my message. The word of the Lord has brought the derision and reproach all the day. I say to myself, I will not mention him. I will not speak in his name anymore. But then it becomes like a fire burning in my heart, imprisoned in my bones. I grow weary holding it in. I cannot endure it." The prophet is impelled to speak the word of God, not his own word, and only when God provides that word. Secondly, at the same time that the prophet is the spokesman for God, frequently articulating a message of judgment for the sins of the nation, he is also the one who intercedes for the people. The second one is the prophet intercedes for the people. He pleads their cause with God. The image of Moses praying with arms outstretched, supported by Aaron and Hur, comes to mind. Or Amos pleading before the vision of an invasion of locusts or a judgment by fire. "Cease, forgive, Lord God. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Jeremiah tells God that he has been a faithful prophet, fulfilling his role as mediator and intercessor. "Remember that I stood before you to speak in their behalf, to turn your wrath away from them. Tell me, Lord, have I not served you for their good? Have I not interceded with you in time of misfortune and anguish? You know I have." Thus, the second function of the prophet is to be a mediator, an intercessor between God and his people. This function is realized primarily through prayer, the prayer of intercession. The third function of the prophet has to do with tradition, in the best sense of that word. The word of God includes the promises spoken to the patriarchs, the experience of the Exodus, the giving of the covenant and the law. In other words, the collective memory of the people of God. This living tradition was seized upon by the prophets in order to interpret the present and to point towards the future. The creative genius of the prophets was in being able to take hold of the authentic tradition of Israel and to energize it by applying it freshly to the present moment. Hans Walter Wolff, in his book Anthropology of the Old Testament, notes that the Hebrew word for future, aharei, literally means what is behind. He explains this puzzling expression by using the analogy of going fishing. When one gets into a rowboat and takes up the oars, one's back is in the direction you want to go. What is behind you? What the prophets did was to explain God's plan for the future by looking to the traditions of the past. They looked intently upon their historical traditions in order to project the future. Thus, they could speak of God's fidelity to his promises in terms of an ideal king to come, of renewed relationship after total infidelity as a new covenant, of the return from the Babylonian exile as a new exodus. The new realities always surpass the old, but they were in continuity with those authentic moments of encounter with God in the past. In reinterpreting the traditions, they came to deeper insights as to their original meaning, energized them, and brought them forward to illuminate the present moment. The fourth function, to live as a sign. The word of God so possessed the prophets that all that they did and that all that they were became an articulation of the word. Often, living the word was the most powerful of all messages. Hosea's marriage, filled with love and passion, with infidelity and abandonment, of anger and forgiveness, of rejection and compassion, became the living sign of God's love for his people. Isaiah and Micah walked naked and barefoot through Jerusalem like prisoners of war, Isaiah for 3 years, as a dramatic sign of what would happen to the inhabitants if they relied upon the instruments of war rather than upon the grace and power of God to deliver them from the power of Assyria. Jeremiah lived the sign of his celibate life. In the midst of the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah purchased a field as a sign of his confidence in the future of Judah. Ezekiel was struck dumb by God and pantomimed his prophecies regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of its inhabitants. The fifth function. The fifth function, that's a mouthful. The fifth function of the prophets is the unmasking of idols, revealing them to be non-gods and abolishing them. Sometimes the idols are of man's own making, a golden calf, or figures of wood or stone. They might be the fertility gods of the Canaanites, or trust in chariots and horses to deliver a nation from the judgment of God. The king, the temple, and the land itself became idols used to control and to limit God, so they had to be destroyed. You think of chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah, where the people would go about the streets while the city was under siege and chant, "The temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord, the temple." It's just, you know, God is in his temple, so he's got to take care of the city, and there's nothing to worry about. Time and time again, the prophets insisted upon the absolute holiness of God. They evaluated all human institutions and behavior in the light of this ultimate measure. A sixth function of the prophets is to witness to the big picture, to what we might call ultimate realities. The prophets take the long view of the plan of God unfolding in time. They see all nations on the earth entering into this plan, all serving as instruments of revelation, judgment, discipline, and most of all, salvation. What appears as human tragedy can be transformed into occasions for revealing God's mercy, his greatness. Even deportation and exile becomes means of evangelizing the nations, revealing his holy name to the ends of the earth. The prophets see that God is continuously creating something brand new, his rule, his kingdom. He is calling to conversion. And all the while, the prophets bring God's truth to bear upon the present moment. Frequently pronouncing judgment and woe, their prophecies are equally filled with fierce profession of faith and songs of joy. They do not hesitate to break into hymns of praise and thanksgiving, into celebrations of wonder over all that God is accomplishing in redeeming his people. This brings us to the end of my summary of the Old Testament's insights into the nature and function of prophets and prophecy. New Testament continuity. I'm going to call the first part of this Mary, Queen of Prophets, which Cardinal Regali took us on this morning. In Piazza di Spagna in Rome, there's a magnificent monument in honor of Mary, the Immaculate Conception. It was erected there on the occasion of the definition of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in 1854. The monument is an extremely high pillar, perhaps 6 or 7 stories high, which is mounted a lovely statue of Mary, arms outstretched and crowned with 12 stars, and standing upon the serpent. At the base of the stone column is a broad base upon which the prophets of the Old Testament sit, staring up towards her. They're larger than life in size. The Feast of the Immaculata is a feast dear to the Roman people. It's a national holiday. From 6 o'clock in the morning onwards, throughout the entire day, the many little streets surrounding the piazza are teeming with thousands of people who come in procession from parishes, various organizations, as families or as individuals, everyone bringing flowers. At 6 o'clock in the morning, the street cleaners come. They come as a group, carrying over their heads and shoulders an enormous blanket of blue and white carnations. They wrap it around the base of the monument like a mantle and sing their hymn. Next, the firemen come. They raise a tall ladder and place a wreath of flowers around the outstretched arms of Mary, and they sing their tribute. All day long, the people come, placing their flowers there, singing and praying the rosary. And even the shepherds come down from the Abruzzi Mountains and play their Christmas carols and cheer everybody up. At 5 o'clock, the Holy Father comes, and he lays a wreath of red roses at her feet and prays and sings with the people. All day, the figures of the prophets at the base of the statue loom larger than life, watching at the center of it all. These figures set me thinking about the title which we find in the Litany of Loretto: Mary, Queen of Prophets, pray for us. In what sense is Mary the Queen of Prophets? In the sense that we have been talking about them just now. If you were alert and hadn't succumbed to the mid-afternoon slump, as I enumerated the prophetic call narrative and the functions of the prophets, you're already probably making the connections. First, the call comes at a crisis moment in history. Historically, Mary's call came from God when pagan Rome dominated the Middle East, and Israel in particular. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "When time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Two, the person is involved in everyday activities when the call comes. Luke tells us that Mary lived in a small town named Nazareth, and she was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Three, the person is totally identified with their own people and their concerns. All four Gospels present Mary as one who is totally identified with the town of Nazareth, with Joseph the carpenter, and her relations and neighbors. Four, the encounter with God, with the supernatural world. An angel, Gabriel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, five, the person, the prophet, is called by name, a name that has something to do with the mission. Our English translation reads, "Hail, O highly favored one, Kyrie kekaritomene," which translated literally means, "Rejoice, you who have been transformed by grace, or you who have been established in grace." This particular text is part of the declaration of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. You have been established in grace already. The giving of a mission, number six. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." Seven, resistance or question on the part of the one called. Mary asks the angel, "How shall this be? I have no husband." Eight, reassurance. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. 9. The giving of a sign. Behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Mary's response is an assent to her call. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to your word. Mary applies the Greek word doule, handmaid, servant, to herself. It's the feminine form of the term doulos, frequently referred to the prophets, especially to Moses, the servant of the Lord. It is the word God addresses to his own prophetic suffering servant, called to collaborate in his plan of salvation. Luke clearly presents Mary to us as a prophet, or I should say a prophetess. One final word may be added here. Mary's response to her call resembles in some degree the joyful call, cry of Isaiah. Here I am, send me. Luke employs the optative form of the verb genoito, let it be done. The optative form of the verb, and this is most theology that comes forth from Scripture, is wrapped up in grammar. This is the one and only time in the entire New Testament that the optative form of the verb is used. Now, tuck that in your pocket for a what we used to call UBIs, useless bits of information. But this is very useful. The optative form of a verb expresses a strong desire and longing. It's not a passive resignation on Mary's part. Well, all right. You know, let it be done. Or even in the sense of Jesus' similar prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. This is a joyful embrace of the call, full of desire. It's equivalent to saying, oh, let it be done. You know, it's a strong desire and longing. How does Mary function as a prophet? First, bearing the word of God. Clearly, Mary fulfills this function in a preeminent way. Hers was not a commission to speak the word, but to clothe the word in flesh, to give a body to the eternal word of God. The Gospel of Luke presents her as contemplating the word, pondering it in her heart, hearing the word and putting it into practice. Secondly, intercession. In the fourth gospel, Mary is present as an intercessor at the wedding feast of Cana. It is her intercession over the lack of wine that initiates the public ministry of Jesus. Her intercession results in the disciples coming to see his glory, to believe in him. The Gospels say nothing about Mary's prayer at Calvary, but having heard her son's cry, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, we cannot doubt that this was her prayer also. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, we find her again in prayer, this time with his disciples, interceding for them, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. bringing the tradition, the religious traditions of the past to bear upon the present moment. The Magnificat is an excellent example of this function of prophecy. Based upon the Old Testament prayer of Hannah, the Magnificat brings this prayer forward in time and adapts it to the unique and wonderful encounter between Mary and her kinswoman, Elizabeth, weaving into it the major themes and promises of the Old Covenant with the joy and wonder of their present fulfillment. Living as a sign. In each of the Gospels, Mary is presented to us as a sign. Whether that sign is of a perfect disciple who lives the fullness of the evangelical life and values, as one who is the sign of the new Eve, bringing a renewed humanity to birth, or as the new Ark of the Covenant. Unmasking the idols. Mary, standing at the foot of the cross, fulfills this function of prophecy in an extraordinary way. She stands with her son. Truly knowing him and submitting with him to the whole plan of the Father for the salvation of the world. All those who have lived intimately with him during his public ministry, those who had their dreams of power and glory based upon selfish preconceptions of a Messiah conformed to their own limited vision, were gone. Witnessing to the big picture. Mary fulfills this aspect of prophetic life in several ways. In the infancy narrative of Matthew, she is presented as a still point in the midst of converging crises. In Luke's infancy account, she is seen as focusing the promises made to the patriarchs, to Abraham and his descendants, to David and his descendants. Her habit of pondering all these things in her heart maintains the contemplative view of what God is doing and what it all means. Like Miriam of old, she spontaneously breaks into a song of joyful praise in recognition of God's saving work. And finally, Jesus' embodiment of the line of the prophets. With the incarnation of Jesus, the Word of God, the floodgates of prophecy were opened. Zachary's lips were opened, and he began to prophesy about the mission of his son, John the Baptist. Elizabeth, his wife, prophesied in her encounter with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Simeon and Anna prophesied about Jesus when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple. Matthew's gospel consistently presents Jesus as a new Moses, the greatest of all the prophets, and fulfilling the messianic prophecies of all the prophets. His infancy narratives parallel the infancy of Moses in many respects. Pharaoh's attempts to kill the infants of the Hebrews parallels Herod's attempt to slay the Jewish children under 2 years of age. The flight from Egypt and Pharaoh in the Exodus parallels the Holy Family's flight into Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. Israel, a corporate figure in Old Testament prophecy, for example, out of Egypt I have called my son, referring to the whole nation, Jesus is presented as a new Israel who undergoes the same temptations as Israel in the Old Testament, and he triumphs in the account of the temptations in the desert. There are five lengthy sermons of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, paralleling the five books of the Torah attributed to Moses. The first of these sermons is delivered on the Mount. Moses went to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Jesus gives the new law from the Mount of the Beatitudes. Moses tells the Israelites that God will feed his people in the wilderness with bread from heaven. Jesus feeds the people in the wilderness by the multiplication of the loaves. On Mount Tabor, Jesus is transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. He is speaking with Moses and Elijah, two of the great prophets. Luke also makes the connection of Jesus and Elijah, this prophet, even stronger. At the beginning of his gospel, the angel Gabriel appears to Zachary in the temple as he's offering incense and announces that he and Elizabeth are to have a child in their old age. Zachary disbelieves and is, in consequence, is struck dumb until all these things are fulfilled. Consequently, he cannot bless the people who are waiting outside when he leaves the holy place. At the end of the gospel, Jesus imparts a blessing to his disciples as he ascends into heaven. One immediately recalls the passage in the second book of Kings, where before Elijah is taken up in the fiery chariot, he asks Elisha what he shall do for him before he is taken from him. Elisha responds, "I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." Elijah responds, "If you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you." Elisha witnesses Elijah's departure. In the gospel account of the ascension of Jesus, the disciples witness Jesus being taken up. They stand there waiting as he ascends. They return to Jerusalem and remain in prayer with Mary until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. As we read and hear the four Gospels proclaimed throughout the liturgical year, the elements of the prophetic vocation and functions of the prophets will be noted frequently. The Father's voice is heard identifying Jesus as his son, his well-beloved. Mary and Joseph, in their vocational call, are told to name him Jesus, which means Savior. Jesus constantly lives and preaches in intimate union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls his disciples by name. Simon, he calls Peter. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, he playfully calls the sons of thunder. The other Simon, he calls the zealot. He called them to be with him and to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. Their mission was to prepare the people for his coming. The call and the conversion of Paul illustrates the elements and functions of a prophet dramatically. Now, in the church by baptism, we receive the threefold responsibility to be priest, prophet, and king in our various states of life. The prophetic function of the consecrated life. Now, you've heard a good part of this, but... I'm going to note it in relation to the functions. It is time now to look at consecrated life in light of these foundational observations. All the examples that have been given thus far have been taken from cases of individual prophets and prophetesses, since they are much more obvious. However, we have to recognize that from the beginning, groups, that is, communities, were called to be prophetic. Some of the spirit taken from Moses and bestowed upon the 70 elders of Israel. And when the spirit rested upon them, they began to prophesy. Now these 70 elders were to have an administrative service to Israel. They were to be judges and arbiters for the people. Israel perceived those bearing the service of authority for their communities as prophetic. So authority and prophecy go together. There was not the severe and sometimes forced dichotomy and incompatibility that some of the post-Vatican II church would have us believe exists between authority, hierarchical structure, and a prophetic, charismatic reality. It is true that the prophetic persons were frequently obliged to call the king, the priests, the sages, and even other prophets to lives of truth and holiness. But they were never the total outsider. Prophets came from priestly circles, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, from among the sages and counselors of kings, Isaiah. Some were businessmen and politicians, Amos and Micah. Some were married, Hosea. Some were widows, Anna, and widowers, Ezekiel. And at least one was celibate, Jeremiah. All lived within their communities and deeply identified with them. The primary prophetic service of consecrated religious is to bear the word of God. From Perfecta Caritatis onward, the council and post-conciliar documents have admonished and pleaded with religious to take the sacred scriptures in hand daily, to develop a biblical way of prayer, a biblical spirituality. Intercessory prayer is a basic prophetic activity, one that the prophets of old took very seriously. The apostolic constitution, Laudis Canticum, for the promulgation of the new divine office, speaks about the liturgy of the hours as a prayer of intercession for the church. It also accents another aspect of this prayer as prophetic, in that, by offering praise to God in the hours, the church joins in singing that hymn of praise which is sung throughout all eternity in the halls of heaven. Her song of praise is a foretaste of that heavenly praise which resounds unceasingly before the throne of God and the Lamb. Every effort to return to the best traditions of our founders and foundresses and to energize them by bringing what is most authentic to bear upon the present is a prophetic function. Future directions will come out of creative internalization of these traditions. Consecrated life, publicly professed, is meant to be assigned to the church and to the entire world, a radical living of the evangelical councils is assigned to the church. In one of the post-conciliar documents, there is a line that says, "A religious is meant to be a sign of the power of God's grace working in a human life." Too often we tend to think of the prophets as just very angry people. That is certainly not the case or the whole picture. More than that, they were people in whom God's holiness made a tremendous inroad, and consequently, they have a great impact on the lives of others. The result of abandoning themselves to God is joy, faith, and persistent hope. Their lives are attractive to others, calling forth a similar response. Consecrated life is prophetic when it unmasks the idols of contemporary society by expressing the purity of gospel values in a common life. In fact, the effort to live a truly common life unmasks the idols we personally carry around. Finally, consecrated life is prophetic when it witnesses to the big picture, when it reaches beyond the concerns and preoccupations of an individual institute, diocese, and country to embrace the joys and sorrows of the entire church, the entire world. Thank you. I realize I went over 3 minutes. So.